Good morning.
Morning.
So that song just before doxology, that's the song called Revelation Song, because basically you are singing half of a chapter of the book of Revelation when you sing that song. There's the line, who was and is to come. This morning, this might shock you. I'm going to preach about Jesus. You cannot, if you ever walk into a church and they don't mention Jesus, walk out. But I mean, this whole point of what we're doing in Hebrews is pointing how all things that we see throughout the Old Testament are pointing to this Messiah, pointing to this Redeemer. And when we sing who was and is to come, do we understand that in Genesis, in the beginning was God, right? That we have this moment, and we're going to see some of this morning, that's Jesus is there. And then we get to this place that we call the New Testament, and unto us a child is born, right? And you shall name him Emmanuel, and we celebrate this at Christmas time. So you have the was, and now there you have the is. And then we see, yet again, we see Jesus when we get to Revelation, we see him, behold, on a horse. Right? And not a donkey that we see at Easter time, but a horse, a war horse. We see his return. We see his enemy made a footstool to come. And when we look at what the writer of Hebrews is trying to convey to us, to convey to the Hebrew people in particular, is this was always the plan. Everything that we've done, everything we've been through, we sometimes we flippantly use the phrase that there's a purpose in everything. God has a purpose in everything. And that's an easy statement to say when we go, didn't it work out great? But when it's not working out so great, when something's taken from us that we're like, I did not want that taken. I don't see any reason for that to be taken or taken that way. Suddenly, all things have a reason. It goes out the window. But yet there is a reason. There's a reason why the Hebrew people went through the things that they went through, why they went through the exile, why they went through the Exodus event itself. All of these things, they all point to the need, the necessary need of the Messiah who didn't just come, but who was, who is, and who is to come. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for your word. And as we look into what your servant has written here in Hebrews, help us to understand a deeper place of what you are calling us to, what this restored relationship between your creation and you means. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. So, over the past week or so, we're looking at, in Hebrews, we've talked about the better covenant that is offered by and through Jesus, that all these other things have served as copies or shadows, is what the writer of Hebrews calls them, of things that are now, that earthly things have always served their purpose to represent, to point us towards heavenly things, and to understand that the heavenly things are the perfected things, meaning the things that previous they had their flaws, because the way the writer is going to convey this is because they were made by man's hands, so they inherently have a certain measure of flaw to them, right? But that flaw is not necessarily a negative accounted against. It's to say there's something better that they're pointing to. That's the whole goal, to point it to something better. I kind of stop and I think about, as a child or as a parent with children, those different moments where you are so dead set on wanting something, whatever that something is, and then somebody tries to convince you, you don't really want that. There's something better. Right, but you're settling for this because this is what's available right this second, right? But there's always something better, and the question is, do we hold out for the better, or do we take the whatever? The writer is trying to address that there is something better, that these things that we have here were never designed to ultimately sustain us. They were never designed to fulfill us. They were never designed to complete us. And so what the writer takes on next is he starts talking about the temple or the tabernacle, the tent. Throughout the ages, this is something that has changed, which is also, I think, an important point to make as we look at it, as where we started out with a tent in the wilderness all the way up to a big, large building of stone, right, in the capital city, that the temple has always transitioned. Why do we stop at the monument that was made by man versus a temple that we say is in heaven, right? So what the writer will do is take this earthly temple and he's going to contrast it with the heavenly. And that is to suggest that the heavenly is now. It's not an idea. It exists now. And there's a reason for it. In fact, when we talk about temple as a whole, we're talking about the place, the central place of worship, right? So we're going to walk our way through Hebrews 9, a little chunk at a time. If my remote will work. There we go. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship. In other words, you were told how you would worship, what is acceptable, right? An earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And those things we cannot now speak in detail. The writer is looking at the temple and he's working his way through the temple. He's coming from the inside out. He wants us to understand, well, really it's a reflection of our spiritual change. Because for the Hebrew people, for the Jewish people, what life has become is it's become all of these outward expressions. It's about doing the law. It's about the sacrifices and all these things. It's all outward. And the writer is saying, don't you understand, because of Christ, it's now inward. Right, we did this last week. We read that last week where it says, I will write their law, this new covenant, the way it will be presented is I will write their law on their heart. So it's not by their hands, but it's on their heart. It's an act of God working on the inside out. I want you to notice just a couple of little details. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time on the details of the temple. That's not what, in fact, I will suggest to you right now, it's exactly what the writer is saying. In fact, that's what verse 5 says. This isn't about the temple. But you need to have some foundational work so we can get to what it is about. And I want you to see on the inside of this temple the elements that are sitting there. What's sitting there? There's a table that's presented, and there is a lampstand, and there is bread. The proper word for the bread, it's called the showbread. Right, and this is bread that's offered to God and God alone, that belongs to Him. I want you to think about, because if everything has meaning, everything has purpose, you have to ask the question, because the writer is brought up of all the details that could be brought up, and there are a whole lot of things that he doesn't bring up, and it says right there, these things we cannot now speak in detail, right? That's not a rule. He's just saying, we don't have time, right? He knew that I was going to preach this message, and he's like, I know what Mike will do with this, so we don't have time for that. And what is, no, I'm joking there, but, well, sort of. It's all part of God's sovereignty. It really is. But no, the picture here, though, is that he does bring up these two particular elements on purpose. Of all the different elements to bring up, I'm asking questions so you can answer. What does the lampstand provide? Light, right? And in Revelation, we see the lampstand. We see it in several places, right? What does the lampstand represent in Revelation? Does anybody know? If you were in my Revelation class, you know. What's the lampstand represent in all the?
The church.
Well, it's in the church.
Light.
Come on, guys. Work with me here. Who said, I am the light? There we go. See, sometimes the Sunday school answer is the right answer, Jesus. And so we know that Jesus is represented as light. Go back to Genesis. What's the first thing? Light, right? Let there be light. Blow your mind for a second. Sun doesn't come until 3 days later. Where's that light coming from? It's Jesus. So in this holy of holy of holy of holy places, this place that man does not tread, but once a year we go in and we do some things, one man. But we have this light. And then we have bread. I think there was an I am statement there too. I think we represent it right here every single Sunday morning. This bread is my what? It's my body. Now, what does bread ultimately represent? Well, it represents two different things here, right? The first one is the obvious, sustenance, right? Although Jesus lets us in on the fact you don't live by bread, physical bread alone. But bread is sustenance. That's life, right? At bare minimum, you're getting your tummy filled. It's also always a representation, both Old Testament and New, of fellowship. We break bread with one another. That's fellowship. What is being represented in this place that you cannot go? Jesus in light and in bread. Fellowship with God at a table. A table that he prepares before our enemy, a table that he invites us to, a table that David brought his fallen archenemy, if you will, his son to. And so we have this picture here that the writer is making sure we pick up on. This place, this dwelling place, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, which is where the Holy of Holies is and what it does. We see Jesus there as well. And again, we could take time to study the temple and talk about how this brick means this, because every single part of there's not a portion. We kind of talked about it a little bit last week in the sense that the instructions that were given, they had to be followed. The temple couldn't just be built any other way. It couldn't be like, well, you know what? We need some more storage space, so we're going to add storage space here. And like I said last week, you know, we're going to put a coffee bar over there and a welcome center over here. No, it had to be built the way God instructed it. In fact, even so much, people had to be told who got to build it, right? David, man after God's own heart, very intent on building the temple. You know, we always talk about, I just don't understand, how come David got away with the things he got away with? Well, he didn't get away with anything. There was judgment on everything. There was also seeking forgiveness, but there was also something taken from David. He didn't get to build the temple. He didn't get that honor. It's kind of like if we go back to Moses. Moses didn't get the honor of walking into the promised land with the people, did he? It doesn't mean he didn't get there. We see him there, transfiguration. But he didn't get the honor of walking in. So the temple, very important here as to what is being talked about here. And the very finite detail that the writer gives, out of all the details he could give, he gives us the details that point to Jesus before Jesus in the flesh was represented as part of the construction of the temple from the get-go. All right, so we move on. These preparations, having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes. But once a year, and not without taking blood. So we're talking about the ritual of everything that and all the instructions. And if you know anything about the high priest going into the Holy of Holies, they would walk in. They had to be clean. They were not without sin. They had to confess. They had to be clean. And we understand what happens when unclean walks in, even to the point where they would have a rope tied around them as they walked in, and a bell. They would have a bell there as well. Why? Because if the bell stopped ringing and the rope kind of does this, well, it's time to yank George back, you know, and he's gone, right? So, there's this whole entire, because you couldn't, like if he died in there, somebody else couldn't go in and get him. He's just going to stay. And then you got a whole different law problem because you got something unclean in the Holy of Holies. So all of this preparation, everything that goes into it, right? And which he offers for himself and the unintentional sins of the people, even sins they're not even aware of, right? By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. In other words, there's a very large veil in the way, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifice are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. They don't fix it. They just deal with it, is what it's saying. But deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. Understanding that until Christ, right, up to that point, there was no free and clear or unhindered access before God. Nobody had it. Nobody had access to God. Just, I mean, like today, right now, if I said, let's pray, do we have to do any performances before we pray? Do we all get up, go to the bathroom real quick, wash our hands? No. When you come to the communion table, do you ceremonial clean yourself before you eat? Because see, all those other times you would. And even then, you yourself as an individual, you don't get to go before God. You go before the person who goes before God. So here the writer is inferring that the Holy Spirit held shut for a time. There's a couple different places throughout the scripture where we see the Holy Spirit hold something shut. Right? We see it in the story of Noah. He shuts the door, keeping out those who do not belong in the safety of the ark. Now, who doesn't belong inside the Holy of Holies? Well, anything that's not holy, which unfortunately means everybody. So as close as you could get was almost there, but not quite. When I was in Russia, I've shared this before, but I had the opportunity to go to a Russian Orthodox church. But I was informed there were rules. They have a lot of regulations, right? The first part is this, that you did not get to go into the sanctuary unless you are a member of the Russian Orthodox Church. You have to be a member. In order to be a member, you go through a whole process, and eventually you are, in a sense, ordained by one of their priests. That was what allowed you to even come into church service. Now, there was a foyer space that did not go into, but you could see into. I was allowed to go there. The reason I was allowed to go there was for two part. One, I was a man. Two, I had pants on. If I had shorts on, I would not have been allowed to go. But I had pants on. If I had jeans, by the way, jeans are not pants. Slacks are pants. Now, I don't know where they get those rules from because I don't remember where anything about slacks comes up in here. But denim not allowed. Luckily for me, because I knew ahead of time, I brought slacks and had a button-up shirt because I wanted to get as close as I could to see what was going on. The women, they could go into there if they were wearing a dress or a very long skirt. Also had to have a head covering, like a scarf. Then they could, but here's the catch to it, they couldn't stand in front of a man, regardless of their height. And so I was able to go there. The best you could do is what we would actually call a real foyer, the entranceway to the space. There's rules. There's all these rules that we have in the Old Testament. As a Gentile, the best you could do, courtyard. Literally like our parking lot, right? That's about where you get to go. You didn't have to stand in the street, but you couldn't go past the parking lot. Do we understand we have unfettered access? We have direct access as individuals. This part of why when Peter says you are a royal priesthood, that's why that's so important. Because only the priesthood gets to go so far. That's you. But see, he's writing to these the Hebrew people. He's writing to them because they're holding on to things. And so what we have now is we have that this all of this access has been opened up. He's trying to inform them it's not the way it was. There's something that's changed. There's something that's different now. Now, there might be somebody, and I'm sure, before their education, especially little Jewish boys and girls, before they start going to school, which is called Beit Sefer, before they start learning these things, they might have questions. In fact, the Jewish people are very in favor of asking questions. They don't always give you answers, but they love the answer, ask the question. And one of these questions could be, why can't we go in? Right? And the answer isn't because God said so. That's not the answer. There is a reason you can't. You have to understand why you can't go in to really understand and appreciate what's happening here. So Paul would approach this to say, see, there were mysteries, things that were unknown, or you only had limited detail. But now these mysteries are no longer mysteries. The mystery of a Messiah, a Savior, it's no longer a mystery. It's found in Jesus. It's that moment with Peter at the great confession. You are the Christ. And what does Jesus say? Peter, you didn't figure that out on your own. It's not because of your education. It's not because you read a book. It's because my Father told you. That's why you know this. And these things are very important here. It's to understand you can't go into this place where God resides because there's a broken relationship that needs to be fixed. So the temple at this moment is, yes, it's the place to worship God, but it's also a reminder that there is a broken relationship between his creation and him. There is something that needs to bridge the gap, if you will. So the writer is saying you have no direct access to God if. And what's happening here is this. It's this moment where the writer is addressing the fact that the Hebrew people are holding on to old ways while trying to enter into new ways. And the thing is they conflict. They butt heads with it. It doesn't make sense. It creates contradictions that don't need to exist. And so he's saying, you know what, if you're saying you still have to worship at the temple, if you still have to do all those things, if that's the case, then you still have no access to God. You can't have the temple on earth and have the access to God that Jesus provides at the same time, because the temple represents the broken. Jesus represents the restored. So he's saying you need to walk away from the old temple. It doesn't serve its purpose. We're going to get into that. It served it no longer. Paul does the same idea here in his first letter to the Corinthians when he starts talking about the resurrection, right? So you have a whole bunch of people who believe in Jesus, but they're not sure about the resurrection. And he's saying, you have to understand, if the resurrection doesn't happen, then we need to be pitied because we're still in our sin. Because without the resurrection, there hasn't been a forgiveness. And so you have to believe in the resurrection. So here he's trying to tell the reader, the old temple has no purpose now. It's served its purpose. We're moving on. Because if you're obligated to the temple, you're obligated to live the way the temple was designed. But if we understand that the earthly practice served its purpose and passed, its fulfillment is found in Jesus, then we recognize the acts of the temple, the things that need to take place in the temple, still take place in the temple, but in a temple that is in heaven, and it's carried out by our high priest, who is Jesus. But if we're still going to keep going to temple here, you're obligated to the law. You're obligated to the rituals. You're obligated to do all of the jumping through all the hoops. Why is this important for us today? Because again, I don't think there's anybody here saying, hey, when are we going to temple? Or please don't ever make the mistake of calling this a temple. This is a building that the church meets in. That's what this is. And so why is this important? Why is it important to us? Even why is it important to the Jewish people, for that matter? Why? Well, for us, I want to kind of put it in the context of there's a movement. It has gone by many names. I've talked about it before. It's not new, but every time it kind of resurfaces, it acts like it's new, like somebody discovered something. Generally, it goes by the term the Hebrew Roots Movement. The other term that gets used, and I always laugh when I see this term, messianic Christianity. You want to talk about redundancy for a moment, right? Because if Jesus isn't Messiah, then what's the point, right? But why do they do that? Because often when a Jewish person who's born into the Jewish life, faith, whatever, comes to Christ, they typically will refer to themselves as messianic Jews. And that is what the Hebrew Roots movement tries to do. The Hebrew Roots movement tries to impose that as Christians, you must become Jewish first. The Hebrew Roots movement addresses this, and by the way, there's a Hebrew Roots movement church just 10 miles away from here. So don't think this is some like weird, strange thing. It's all over the place. And there's a lot of churches who will teach the elements of this. It's usually with replacement theology, where the church replaces Israel, which, no, it doesn't. But here's some of the key elements. The cross, Jesus and the cross did not end the Mosaic covenant, meaning fulfilled Mosaic covenant. Rather, it renewed it, is the way they address it. It just widened it, if you will. The church ultimately has strayed over time from biblical teaching because they allowed Roman and Greek ideas to come in. You know, things like celebrating Christmas over a pagan holiday and Easter on a floating day and all those other things, right? So often they will not celebrate Christmas and or Easter. They approach the scripture where you have to read the entirety of the New Testament in a Hebrew context only, meaning you have to apply everything that happened in the Old Testament as what it has to happen in the New Testament. Now, there's a lot that we could try to unpack here. I talked a little bit about it in our Sunday school class as well. But it's interesting when they approach it that way, considering the fact the vast majority of our New Testament is written in what? Greek. And it's written to who? Greeks. Right? But they want to draw it back. Now, Jesus, as our Sunday school lesson was about, Jesus is Jewish. He was born in the Jewish line. It was the purpose of the Jewish line was to bring Messiah. So don't confuse these things, but it's to say that we have to adhere to all the things of a Hebrew lifestyle in order to come to Jesus. In fact, even to this, they won't use the name Jesus, because Jesus is the Greek name. It's the Americanized Greek name. Instead, they usually address him as Yeshua or Yahweh. Now, those are proper terms. That is Jesus' Hebrew name, Yeshua. Yahweh, if you know, that is the word that we have for Lord. Capital. When you see it in your Bible, usually it's when that moment where you see Lord, all the letters are capitalized. Part of that also goes with an interesting thing is that the Jewish people will not say the word, the name, God, G-O-D. Usually, if you have any Jewish friends, if you ever see them type out, it's usually G-D, because they won't do that. And so that kind of carries over into this whole Jesus thing, but you got to call him by his Hebrew name. They also adhere to the law, the dietary issues. They even celebrate Jewish Sabbath the way Jewish Sabbath is to be celebrated. Saturday, you turn no power, no cooking, no working, all that stuff. The Hebrew Roots movement is about Gentiles acting like Jews, as if that's part of our salvation, that we have to adhere to the Jewish law, rather than the Jewish law being fulfilled, thus entering into something new, a new covenant. So here, the book of Hebrews, though, is talking about Jewish people who are being told you got to stay doing the Jewish things as it pertains to your salvation. And the writer's saying, no, that's not, it has nothing to do with salvation. Now, does that mean that you can't not eat, right? Pork and all that kind of, if that's a choice, that's a choice. But don't make it part of your salvation. For the Jewish people, it is part of their salvation. It's about making them righteous. That's not what makes you righteous. We can go to the passage that's commonly known as Peter's picnic, right? There's a moment Peter has a vision, a blanket's laid out in front of him. There's all sorts of unclean food on it. And God commands him, doesn't suggest it, commands him to eat. Well, I can't eat, that's unclean. God declares, I make it clean. Now, there are people who try to interpret that a whole lot of different ways, including the Hebrew Roots movement. They try to say that's not actually about food. It's about Gentiles. He's making Gentiles. And it's true. It is representation. It's representation of this. God has declared unclean, clean. Why? Because that's the purpose of sacrifice. Sacrifice cleans the unclean. Jesus' sacrifice cleans the unclean. Whether it be food or people. Don't get those things confused. Don't eat people. Okay? That's not what that's saying. Because that's actually where it leads to. It's like, you've got to be careful how you interpret this. It's weird what people will do with it. So, the writer, and I've said this, I don't know, I think every week, the writer does not discount the way it was. He's not saying, oh, that's bad, or why are you doing that? Why are you stupid? He's not discounting it. He's saying it's always was to point to what is and is to come. It's always was to point to the redemption of all things. This is its purpose, and this is where the writer takes this. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, present tense, then through the greater and more perfect tent, and why is it greater, more perfect? Not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. He entered once for all into the holy places, the way a high priest would do, not by means of blood and of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Eternal, meaning forever. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of a defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from the dead works to serve the living God? So we get to verse 11. My favorite word. But. Right? It's like my two favorite words of reading in a passage, and they're the words that make you have to stop. But and therefore, there's context. He's saying, stop, hold on. That whole have come, that's a present tense. Greater, more perfect, that means that the tent in heaven, that's like 110%, right? It serves a better purpose. There is something better about it. What makes it better? What makes it perfect? It's not made with hands. Which then we have to stop and we have to think. Now remember, the writer is writing to Jewish believers. So there are things that the believers know. How about this one? How is Jesus made? When I'm talking about Jesus made, I'm talking about in the flesh, Christmas celebration, that Jesus. Jesus always existed. How was he made? How was he knit together in his mother's womb? By God. We call it immaculate conception. He wasn't made, shall we say, the old-fashioned way, right? Joseph had no part in it. I see blushing happening over here. Sorry, PG-13. He wasn't made by hands. Do we understand that? That Jesus putting on flesh did not put on flesh made by hands. Do we see the connection? Because I'm going to tell you right now, the readers of Hebrews would immediately connect that. Wait a minute, hold on. So what makes that perfect is it wasn't made by human hands. Jesus wasn't made by human hands. Jesus was perfect. We recognize this. We know this. This is something that's a given to these people at this point. They're not disputing that. There's a picture there. There's something that we already know. And now he's saying it applies to everything in that condition. It's perfect because it wasn't made by hands. It wasn't made by Moses. It wasn't made by Solomon. It had nothing to do with any of the kings. It's not about it being torn down and rebuilt. It's none of those things. And then verse 12, he gets into the difference between the Jesus' blood and the blood of the animals that you would use for sacrifice. So be it the Passover lamb of Exodus itself, or the lamb that would be given as one seeking for atonement, all of those are pictures of Jesus. They're all imperfect, even though they're called to be perfect, right? As perfect as you can get. What was the instruction on the Passover lamb? Take an unblemished lamb. Ultimately saying, take the best lamb you got, right? That's the picture, because you're offering your best. Because when we offer to God, whatever we offer to God, it does not matter the amount, the size, it's the best. What is the best? Because even the best still falls short. But we're told to offer the best. Now, when Jesus comes along, it's more than these other versions of the best. But it's to understand that these all are pictures of Jesus. These are all pictures of what he does. We stop and we think as far as what Jesus and what the blood of goats and sheep and all of the different kinds of sacrifices here, in his blood versus their blood. And we understand blood plays a very large role throughout the scripture. Blood is very important. Life is in the blood, and life belongs to God. And we see that at the garden, right? We go back, we're talking about before the law is laid out. And we have the brothers, and one kills the other. And what does it say? It says the blood, what? Cries out. We go from the Noahic to the Mosaic covenant, and blood answers for blood. We see that picture that God, not sparing his own son, his only son, taking his blood, his life. And then we see God use all of this to his glory. So the question then becomes, how much more is Jesus' blood, blood that's not made by hand, how much more is this? How much more powerful, if you will, how much more covering, how much more acceptable is this blood that purifies us from dead works, meaning all those external values? Because what we have here is we have the contrast of dead works versus a living God. And we're talking about something purified, and we can ask that question, when exactly is something pure? Can we make anything pure, right? You stop, I mean, I don't even, this says, like, my water here says it's purified. It comes from Costco, so I got to believe it. I didn't even bother to look at this particular bottle here. I don't see anywhere where it gives me a percentage, but you know what? That's probably because it's not 100%. Right? In fact, it's never 100%, right? The best we get, 99.99999, right? Like, we can never say it's 100% pure. By the way, natural spring water, right? And they say it's pure spring water. You understand what pure spring water means. It means it comes with everything that came from the source. That's what it means. It means it wasn't purified. Or it's kind of like organic, right? But we can't make anything perfect. We can do our best. We can go through a lot of hoops and a lot of processes, like purifying water, going to the temple and sacrifice, and we do all of these things. But at the end of the day, is it enough for eternal? Is there anywhere in the law that says any of those sacrifices are of eternal value? No. How do we know that? Because they come back next year and do it all over again. And you did it every year. There was no exception. You know, I throw out the survey. Are you going to be here on Christmas morning? There was no survey that went out, will you be around for yearly atonement? Like, you didn't decide, you know what, I'm going to do my atonement on in June instead, right? It's not an option. You kind of had a weekend. That's why the whole crowd came in, and we see all that in the Gospels, right? It's why Jesus got lost in the crowd. His parents weren't paying attention. It's to understand that the writer is suggesting, if Jesus' blood was not enough, then you're not purified. Right? To suggest that there is anything that you must do, you have to do with your hands, something to do on your part, other than believe. And last time I checked, I don't believe with my hands. So there's nothing your hands do, because your hands won't make anything more perfect. All there is Jesus' blood, and it's enough. If it's not enough, then it's not acceptable to God. Therefore, what Paul says is we're still in our sin, and that's not a good place to be. But Therefore, he is, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, meaning something that people hadn't received yet, but now can receive, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. In other words, you got to know he's dead. Therefore, for a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in the force as long. It's not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. See, there's always been blood. There will always be blood. That's what God calls for. Verse 19, for when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats and with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. Now, there's a lot of traditions we do. I just want to let you know how thankful I am that I do not have to get up here every Sunday, or at least once a year, and sprinkle blood all over the place. That's gross. But if we don't have a temple in heaven, we need to start doing this. Verse 20, saying, this is the blood of the covenant of God commanded for you. Jesus took a cup in the same way that he took the bread. This is my blood. This is the covenant. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There will be blood. In fact, one time I watched his sermon series, and he was preaching the book of Leviticus, and he opened up his sermon with a 5-gallon bucket of fake blood, right, and just poured it everywhere. It was just, you know, I can only imagine the janitor was just like, oh no, you know, it was fake, but still, it's corn syrup, right? Oh, but there a lot of blood. In fact, where Jesus prayed, right, the Garden of Gethsemane, it was known as the dark garden. You know why? Because the ground was stained in blood, because that's where the blood runoff would come from the temple. He prayed that prayer, if there's any other cup, in a blood-saturated ground. There's no coincidences in the Bible. Everything has a purpose. So we use this whole term, Jesus is mediator. This is legal language. Suddenly the writer kind of takes on a lawyer role for a moment there. He's saying, don't you understand the legality of this? Because we are talking about the fulfillment of the law. And we have this mediator. And also there's a will involved, because that's the inheritance that we have. But he uses this phrase, those that are called. And that word called, actually it's not a word, it's a whole phrase. And it's used two different ways throughout the scripture here. So verse 15 there, so those who are called may receive. And we use this word, this phrase, the two meanings is, it can be an invitation, right? And that's how it's kind of represented here. It's an invitation, but it's an invitation by name. The important part here is the by name, because both uses of this phrase is all about the name. So there's an invitation by name. It's not a to whom it may concern, right? It's not to the homeowner. It's your specific name. Attach your social security number if you need to make sure it's really talking about you. I'm getting a lot of mail lately to Michael Sprague. The problem is I have to decipher. Is this me? Is this my son? Or now, because I'm the guy taking care of the estate, is it my dad? Right? There's no mistake who this invitation is going to, by name. Think about when Jesus takes the disciples. He doesn't just say out to a big crowd, follow me, I'll make you all fishers. He says, Peter, follow me. He goes to John, follow me. He goes to each one of them, by name, follow me. Lazarus from the tomb. I love the humor of that, but he literally says, Lazarus, come forth. It's an invitation by name, because if he simply said, come forth, everybody gets up. He calls Lazarus alone. That's the use of this word. The other one is, and it's interesting, it's not necessarily an invitation, but it's actually giving somebody a name. It's the same phrase. You are Peter, right? Not your former name, not Simon, but you're now Peter. That's Jesus giving a name, but it's giving a name with intention. We see that throughout the scripture. Abraham wasn't Abraham before, right? Sarah wasn't Sarah before. They were given a name. How about this one? And you shall call him Jesus. There's a name. Deliberate and personal. That's the use here. It really has nothing to do, honestly, with the receiver as much as it does with who is calling. And so, verse 16, there's a death that has occurred that redeemed them. Who did it redeem? Did it redeem the entirety of the world? Did it redeem anybody and everybody? No, it redeemed those who were called by his name. That's who it redeemed. And the purifying is through this blood. And the law demands this. But the law demands it annually. It demands it repeatedly. Because as it's already stated here, it's stated throughout the Old Testament, there is no forgiveness without blood. But it's not our blood. It's substitutionary blood. It's always been substitutionary atonement, meaning a substitute, something that stood in our place. Because it's really hard for us to offer sacrifice every year if we keep killing ourselves. So we put something else before us. We put a lamb before us. We put a goat before us. We put whatever before us. It's always been this way. So when Jesus comes along to declare himself the substitutionary atonement, it shouldn't have been a surprise because it's always been done that way. Except for this time, it's fulfilled. We have this comment about the will. The will is for the dead to pass on the living and inheritance. The recipient gains what the previous has amassed. What did we inherit from Adam? Sin. More sin. And then some. But what do we inherit from Jesus? It's life. It's life that's found in forgiveness because of the shedding of his blood. Keep going. Thus it was necessary for the copies. Remember we talked about shadows and copies last week. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. So they for a moment, they were as if heaven was on earth. For a moment. But the heavenly things themselves, meaning those things are not the heavenly things. There are heavenly things. The heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of true things. Where do you think God gave them the instructions from in the first place? But into heaven itself. Now it appears to the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly. Every time you sin, Jesus doesn't have to die again. Do we understand that? I know I say it all the time. If you don't believe me, believe the writer. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly. As the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own. For when he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Be done with it. And just as it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, because he sins dealt with, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Who's eagerly waiting for him? Those that were chosen by his name. Now, we've talked a lot of different elements of this passage we've used all throughout our time in Hebrews so far. This really becomes the last breath of the argument, even though the letter's not over yet, right? The question, why do you want to keep holding on to things that no longer serve purpose when there is something better offered? Don't hear that to say, why not take the easier way? It's not about an easier way. The moment you say it's about an easier way, we don't acknowledge the work of Christ. Do you think his work was easy? It wasn't. He went to the cross. He was separated from his Father. There was agony. There was pain. It's not about easier. It's about somebody else took the hard road for you. It's acknowledging the work of Christ, his perfect, acceptable work. It's hearing those words, it is finished. Those words don't simply mean it's finished, I'm done, I'm dead. He's saying all of the work that was necessary, it's finished. This takes us back to creation. How many days of creation? We have 6 days of God actively creating. And then on the seventh day, he what? He rested. You know why he rested? Because it was finished. And what do we see when we get before our Heavenly Father? We're at that pearly gate. What is the invitation by name at that moment? Enter my servant. To what? To the joy of your master, into his rest. Because the job, the work, his work, not yours, his work, finished. Which takes us back. It's not about easier. It's about the work has been done by Jesus. Don't confuse this easier thing, right? Like, it's kind of like, think technology for a moment. I mean, it's really hard to grab a hold of the perfect example because it's only 99.99% perfect. But you think technology for a moment, right? Before the late 60s, no microwaves. Then the microwave came along, right? And the microwave changes everything, doesn't it? Doesn't necessarily make it better, mind you, but it changes everything. Microwaves give way to convection oven. I'm a tech geek, right? I had an Atari 2600. I played Asteroids, one color on the screen, and hopefully it wasn't flickering, right? The joystick that 90% of the time didn't work, right? I had a blast on that thing. But you know what? I love my Xbox. You know what I love playing on my Xbox? Asteroids. Because you can. But you know, we have these technological things, right? But let's be honest, there's not all the time new and improved isn't always new and improved. Sometimes it's a marketing slogan. I'm not a mechanic, okay? But there was a time I owned a car, a 1960 Chevy Bel Air, that if I had to work on the engine, I could crawl into the car to work on the engine. There was room for me. I could identify everything. Nowadays, you have to have like a metaphysics degree to figure out where the spark plug is, right? And then you find out it doesn't actually have them anymore. It's something else, right? Sometimes new doesn't feel better. It's not about just new, but it is about better. It's about something that's actually old. It's about the promises that were always made. This was the progression. It's not about things just simply transitioning. It's actually seeing what was promised. The argument the writer is giving us is, it's not just drop everything. It's about appreciate and understand what's before us now. You don't have to hold on to that anymore. That thing is dead. In fact, for what it's worth, Jewish law says, bury dead things. Don't play with dead things. Those are dead things. You don't need those anymore. Quit holding on to that. These things that the writer is addressing, they were always designed to give way. Always. From the beginning, they were designed to give way. Jeremiah talks about the things to come. It's not a New Testament idea. It's God's plan from the beginning. That there's an appropriate time and an appropriate place, and that God would reveal these things, and now with Jesus, it's now. There's that moment Jesus does the water to wine, right? What does he tell his mom, though, at that moment? This is not my time, right? There's a lot packed into there. But see, that's it. There's still a mystery involved. It's revealed now. All the water's wine, right? All the time. My cup overflows. And so the writer wants us to understand, again, he just kind of brings it into the summary. Verse 27, it's appointed a man once to die and then to judgment. By the way, that's all of us. We talk about, Jesus, isn't that just like the easier way? You still go to judgment. But here's the beauty of our judgment. We're judged by his works, not ours. You want to talk about not fair. But then again, he died our death, not his. There's an exchange. But we are, we all will die, right? One way or another, this earth, it's over fade away, move on. And we go to this judgment, but verse 28, so Christ, having been offered, meaning your judgment is not the finality of it, it's his. There will be this final consummation, and it will happen in this grand return. In fact, you notice it says, not deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting. Jesus' return isn't a judgment's already done. Court has been dismissed. It's time to pick up the kids and go home. And that's what's happening here. So we live in this place right here, right now, of things that are, things to come, and things that are done. It's him returning. It's our exodus. Because this place, this temple, this ground, this whatever, passes away. And we go to someplace perfect, someplace not built by our hands, where we don't get to look around and say, look what we did. Like the Tower of Babel or something. Instead, we see what God has already done. Before the foundations of the earth, the heavens were there. When we come to this communion table, it's yet another example. It's one of my favorite examples of when Jesus takes, for the Jewish people, and you remember, he's got 12 Jewish guys all raised up. They've had Passover meals every year. You don't skip Passover meal. You don't go to Hawaii for Passover, right? And they come to this table, and there's a ritual. It's a celebration. It's a reminder. Every single element has its place. And everybody's doing their part. They're saying their lines. And Jesus is saying, you know, I've been really excited to have this Passover meal with you. Because, see, this Passover meal, this is the one that all Passover meals have been pointing to. This is why I came. He literally is giving the gospel at that table to his guys. It's not the first time, but it's the first time. It's like now he's saying, this is it. He says, I'm so excited to come to this table with you. And then he picks up the bread. You know, the bread that's on that table because there was manna in the wilderness. Sustenance given to the people that were brought out of slavery so that they might live. And he says, this bread, it's me. It's always been me. And this is my body. And I'm giving it to you. Jesus is saying, you're my body now. What does Paul tell us? We're the body of Christ. He is the head. We are the body. This is the exchange. He took the bread from the wilderness and then said, don't you know this has always been? It didn't change. It always was. And then he turned around and he takes the cup. He says, this is the blood. And as soon as you say the word blood during Passover, oh, you know everything about blood. For us, it might sound weird. It's like, gross. Oh, blood. Why is that a cup of blood? No, it's the symbol of what blood has been for the Jewish people all this time, and especially at this moment. It was the salvation. It was the sign of a covenant promise from God to his people. You are mine, and I am yours. This is my body. I give you my body. This is my blood. New covenant. Not new and improved. Not a different. It's the covenant of covenants coming from the King of Kings that was always intended from the very beginning. When you approach this table, it's a time to remember who Jesus is. I think there are places in our past that we can look back. There are things that we don't need to hold on to. We hold on to too many things. We're memory hoarders sometimes, right? I'm not saying that's bad. I'm just saying we hold on to a lot of things. But sometimes we hold on to it as if nothing will ever compare to that. Nothing's going to compare to the things to come. All of this is going to look, quite frankly, like rubbish. It doesn't mean it doesn't have value right now. It's just a reminder that there are things to come. I don't know where you are this morning, be it spiritually, mentally, physically. I don't know what your anxiety is, if you have anxiety. Christmas is coming, now you have anxiety. I don't know if there's been troubles. I don't know if it's been really good lately. But I'm going to say this, whatever the anxiety, whatever the trouble is, and whatever the good is, there's better. And I'm not saying you're going to, like, oh, that fixes it. And it's not like, well, I guess I'll just have to wait for things to come. I think we need to back up to that moment of Lazarus just before he's resurrected. And there's that conversation between Jesus and Martha, Jesus and Mary. And the topic of resurrection comes up. And they're talking about resurrection as a thing to come. And Jesus is like, no, you don't understand. You're staring at resurrection right now. It is right now. And it's not yet. But it's guaranteed. And we're invited by name to live in that truth now. You don't have to wait till then. You get to live it now. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you. We thank you for the things that have come. We thank you for the, be it the forefathers and Abraham and Moses and David and even wayward prophets like Jonah and Lord, people like Peter who said things that you just had to shake your head at, I'm sure of. All of these people being people that you chose by name for your purpose. Father, you call us by name for your purpose. May we seek after that. May we seek after your will be done. May we rest in knowing that the work itself is finished in heaven. And now may we be the living testimony, the living stones that demonstrate these things to a world that is in desperate need of them. And as we come to this table, may you be glorified. Glorified in the giving of your Son and the receiving and the remembering. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.
Our prayer for you this week is that you would rest on the finished work of Christ in your life and in the world. Have a good week. We love you.